I am a horrible botanist and a terrible gardener. Not long ago, I was given a great gift, I suppose, in the world of botany. I'm not really one to adjudicate, but I was given this, like a large rectangular platter, and inside of it were several cylinders of dirt wrapped with netting and little green budding things coming out of it, and they're labeled lavender and lemongrass and basil and oregano and other things, and I suppose it was a sort of a precious commodity, especially in Jackson, to have all these herbs given to me and some kind of fancy lettuce and other delightful things, and I ruined them after about a week. I was told to water them, so I put water on them, and I guess I drowned them, and they died. I killed them all. And the guy who gave them to me spent a lot of hard work planting the seeds so that they would grow. And despite my being botany challenged, I do know this, that if you don't put seeds in the dirt, nothing will grow. And if you furthermore put seeds in the dirt and don't water them or fertilize them, they won't really grow too well either. You'll kill them. And I'm not saying this facetiously, but we live in a way, very often, proverbially speaking, that we think we can not put seeds in the ground and things will grow. The concept in tonight's text that Paul's going to be revolving around is reaping and sowing, in so many words. It's a very simple metaphor that he'll sort of apply to our lives as believers and unbelievers. And in effect, he's saying, look, if you don't put seeds in the ground, nothing's going to happen. You can want something to happen. You can really hope something will happen. But without planting and tilling, nothing's going to happen. Reaping and sowing. So with that, follow along as I read our text, and then we'll study it together. Galatians 6, starting in verse 6 through verse 10. God's word says this: the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches them. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap, if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Well, a very quick review of what's going on here in Galatians. This letter was written in about 50 AD to four churches, what is now central Turkey, the Galatian churches. The Apostle Paul planted these churches with his team then, leaves a year later, gets word that things aren't going so well. There's a lot of controversy where these false teachers came in, and they're very competent teachers already in there for the most part. And they're teaching false ways to get to heaven. They're in effect insisting that the Galatian churches needed to go back to the old ways of the Old Testament dietary laws and ceremonies and these kind of things to sort of earn their favor before God and sort of merit their way up to heaven to earn their entrance in his favor. And Paul says that is not the case. Galatians 1 through 4, he spends the entire time saying the way for all humanity that anyone then, now, and in the future will be accepted with God is not based on their own works, but on the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. That Christ, in effect, is God who had come down to take on a human form. And he died on the cross. He lived this perfect life such that when he was dying on the cross, he was the perfect sacrifice, the only sinless person ever to live, an incredible feat, such that when he dies, for all who would trust in Christ and ask God for mercy, God, in effect, counts our sins on him so that through nothing we did but his substitutionary act there, all of our offenses are put on Christ. It's an incredible truth. It's the only true way to be right and acceptable to God. And so Paul just masterfully broke that down. And now in 5 to 6, he's saying, okay, here's in effect what it means now to live a life in light of having been saved. And the way we do that is it's called living by the Holy Spirit, or walking by the Holy Spirit, or being Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, however you want to say that. Because the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, comes to indwell every Christian completely at faith in Christ. And then he's sort of our engine of obedience to God now, without which we cannot obey God. We have to be saved first. And so really what's happening from pretty much in verse 25 of chapter 5 through verse 10 in chapter 6 is Paul saying, look, Here's what it means now to walk by the Spirit. It's a very practical section. There's no sort of in-depth doctrinal dissertation and these kind of things happening. Paul's just saying, this is what it means to be Spirit-filled. And the Holy Spirit is for everyday struggling life that every Christian needs. There is no sort of esoteric, pie-in-the-sky abstractness to this. It's very propositional. It's laid out for us so any of us can understand it. Life in the Spirit is what's happening here. So with that, the main idea of the message tonight is this. I'll put it up on the screen here. It's also in your bulletin. Life by the Holy Spirit. You could rephrase that and say, in other words, having been saved, my life in Christ now looks like this. Life by the Holy Spirit will be seen in God's people as they prioritize His word, as we live in light of the coming judgment and sacrificially care for others. You hear this phrase sometimes, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? That term gets unnecessarily hijacked too often. This is what it means. This is what it means to be Spirit-filled. And tonight from the text, we're going to see four marks of the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led church. A very helpful, practical instruction here. I trust you'll be encouraged as I have been in studying this text. Four marks, if you're taking notes, four marks of the Spirit-filled or Spirit-led church. And then number one is this. The first mark is this. A priority of teaching God's word. The Spirit-filled church is a church that holds high the priority of teaching God's word. And this will be found in verse 6. A priority for teaching God's word. Look at verse 6. Paul says this. The one who has taught the word, or that Greek word there for taught, it's the word kateko, which we get our English word catechism from it. And it means systematic instruction, imparting the content of the faith through oral systematic instruction through the entire body of the faith, not just for a gaining of knowledge, but for the transformation of the people to whom the instruction is given. And the object that is to be taught, look at the text there, it says the word. And for those of you who might be a little newer to the Bible, when you see that term, the word there, in God's mind, there is no other word which is worthy of systematic, repetitive instruction. It's the Bible. It's God's word. The word of God. So he says this, those who are taught the word of God are to share all good things. Where that Greek word there, share, it's the same one you see in the New Testament, often translated fellowship. And it really has, it's much deeper than sort of running through the grocery checkout line and paying the automatic teller or whatever. The word in the Greek for share or fellowship has the idea of God's people who have all been saved by Christ hold this intense, eternal common bond in Christ. We're the body of Christ. There's this organic union where we love one another, even though we have a lot of surface differences and so on. And we share in life together. We share in our struggles and so on. And so this is sort of an expression of that fellowship. I want you to share, those of you who are taught the word. And look what he says, all good things. All good things, which is just referring to things necessary for living. With what, Paul, look what he says, with the one who teaches him. All good things to the one who teaches him. And this was referring to that person in the local churches there, and Paul Simon Ars, whom God has called and set apart for preaching and teaching of the word when the whole church gathers on the Lord's Day. Of course, there are other occasions. The church is really to free up this person, this guy, so that his full-time job is teaching. So when Paul writes this in the first century to the Galatian churches, where they had these false teachers coming in trying to usurp the job of the faithful preachers of the guys on the ground teaching the gospel, what happened here is Paul says, look, though these false teachers say they're saved and they're these highly orthodox, complicated teachers that are, by the way, are Jewish and are not converted to Christ, free up not them, but these men who are already there, who are qualified and godly men, so that they will teach truth and help straighten things out. And this, in effect, would restore order to the churches. So then this command really is more about the priority of the word than it is a certain person's job. It's a whole philosophy that the church is to have in holding the word of God as the centerpiece of its life. That's what Paul is saying here. In effect, Paul is repeating Jesus, Matthew 6:21, where Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is to be also. And God says, I want my church to treasure the word of God. And so to act accordingly and putting someone in place, freeing him up. And so the Spirit-filled church is one who holds the teaching of the word in the highest place. Now, with this, there's six assumptions here as subpoints under this first point still. Six assumptions, correlating assumptions that go along with Paul's command. And the first one is this. We'll go through these kind of quickly here. Really, unfortunately, this has to be said, but it's the word of God that is to be taught and nothing else. We're not to teach this guy, the guy to be freed up. He's not to teach far less important things like the latest headlines or the presidential race or what's happening in foreign affairs, who's saying what, sports, our own thoughts. I'm not to sit up here and give my opinion on what I think about the latest whatever. The Spirit-filled church loves the Word of God, and therefore the Holy Spirit gives God's people a voracious appetite for the Word of God, and so they would have nothing else but please step up here, preacher, and say, thus says the Lord. And so it's the Word of God that's to be taught. He doesn't say, well, the Word of God, but also other religious opinions that are worthy to weigh in here, because after all, we want to be diverse and politically correct. He's to do no such thing. That's an offense to God. There is no worthy religious book, because no other book carries and contains the Word of God. The Bible alone does. And so then, the Word of God is to be taught. To honor God is to be taught with authority, with clarity, and with accuracy. That's the marks of a Spirit-filled church. Number two assumption is this. The Word of God is to be taught. It's to be taught. In other words, God would not have his word just mused over, not to be suggested as a viable option among many in our day. To be taught means it's not to be casually taught. There are to be no sermonettes where we sort of quickly just get through it and hopefully move on to the more important things that are to happen in the life of the church. Get a quick Bible lesson in my belt to feel good. No, there's nothing more important than what God has said. And so we're not to skip verses or silence the Lord where he's spoken. This means to me and so on, read a passage and move on. We're to turn over every rock and shine the light in every corner of the Word of God and be surrendered to every verb and the grammar and everything that the Holy Spirit has said to us, because it's God's Word. It is the centerpiece of the life of the church. A Spirit-filled church loves the Word of God. That's how you know. Is your church filled with the Spirit? Do they love the Bible and they can't get enough of it? And they want the preacher to come up and to say nothing but what God has already said, unrushed, and the Spirit gives us a delight in the Word of God. What he's already said there. It's the centerpiece of our worship. Number three assumption in this command in verse 6. Of course, it's to be taught accurately. The teacher is not to sort of speculate or come in uncertain about what it might say. This means he must be trained. He must be devoted to it. He must be equipped for the task. Because if it's God's word, we can safely assume, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, God wants the preacher to be a mouthpiece for him and nothing more. Number three. Number four, it assumes this. The word is the epicenter of life and true worship. The word is the epicenter of life and true worship for the church. Again, the priority of the word of God, the exalted position that God's word is to have. Because when the Bible speaks, Christ speaks. Christ, the way that Christ exercises his authority over the church is by the Bible being preached verse by verse. Because every word is God's, so he exercises his care and authority when he gets to be heard, in effect. Number five, it assumes that the word of God has an immovable place in the life of the church. It has an immovable place. In our day, there's just, especially with technology advancing at ridiculous rates, there's always just the craving of something new and more modern, and there's this sort of superiority attitude we have with the newest thing. But the Word of God is, we're never to find a new method beyond preaching the Word of God. It stands fixed, unmoved. Just as in the first century, I'll throw a few verses up here, Acts 2. You see this right when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born. This is about 30-ish AD. It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching right out the gate. They're devoted to it. The constant teaching. The apostles' teaching, of course, is the New Testament. Because God, through the apostles, wrote the New Testament. A few instances later in Acts 6, you see this interesting crisis where the 12 They're the apostles, and there's this crisis where the church is getting huge. And there are a lot of physical needs in the church. People, mercy ministries needing to be done. People needed to be fed, a lot of administrative duties. So there's a little mini crisis where the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Serve tables is a phrase for mercy ministries and so on, and caring for the physical needs of the church. But so he's saying we're not going to neglect serving tables. But at the same time, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so this is where they bring in other competent servants of Christ to take care of those critical ministries so that the men who are called to the word of God can be devoted to that and nothing more. So that the word can have its fixed, unmovable place in the life of the church. And then a few decades later, around the end of the 60s AD, Paul, and is about to have his head chopped off, writes to Timothy, final words of a man are always his important words. He says, Timothy, preach the word. And it means unceasingly, constantly, never stop preaching the word. In season and out of season there, it means whenever. If it's popular, if people show up, or if they don't, you just be ready to stand in the pulpit and be a mouthpiece for God. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience. Preach the word. It is the focus publicly as we gather, the immovable centerpiece. I love what Thomas Schreiner, commentator on this passage, says this. He says, we must remember that private Bible study is not the focus of the New Testament, though it is a good thing. What the New Testament emphasizes is the faithful public teaching of the word so that there is doctrinal harmony in the congregation. I like that statement. That's very clarifying. The word has an immovable centerpiece. Sixth assumption. This is building on everything. Since it's such a priority, then, someone is to be freed up to give their life to it full time. Someone is to be freed up to give their life to it full time. Their life to what? Preaching the word, laboring to present the meat of the word from the pulpit cannot be some side endeavor for a guy. It's his only endeavor. It is not some sort of peripheral hobby. It's his life. It's not some extra thing he does. It's the only thing he does. And this idea, which is popular in many Christian circles today, that a pastor can just sort of show up and wait for a word from God and just be inspired as he steps in the pulpit and sort of just off the cuff make some suggestions, as a hazardous thing. What a lazy demeanor and disservice to God's people. And it's like walking into a restaurant and saying, yeah, I'll have the chocolate ganache. And they come out with chocolate, eggs, flour, and butter and dump it in your lap. It's not prepared. What are you doing? It's like going to a surgeon. And right before you're about to be put under, he says, yeah, I haven't really looked at your tumor, like how it's sort of woven into those vital organs or how I'm going to do this. But we'll figure we'll just slice you open and I'll just get inspired and we'll wing it. No. Great time and thought and care is to be put into this. Lives depend on this. I mean, souls are going to end up in one of two places. Souls are in the balance. This is the glory of God and the good of God's people. Great care and preparation is to be put in this. Biblically speaking, when you read the New Testament, It's much more, this person that's to be freed up, it's much more than a guy's job. It is a special calling from God to be a mouthpiece. Man did not decide this. God does. God plucks a man out of the world and saves him and then calls him to be a preacher of the word that is his life. He has no choice. God has called him for it. And because God has called him to do it, he loves it. It's the only thing he wants to do and should do. He considers a great privilege and a sobering responsibility. Which means then, whoever this person that God called happens to be, he can't really be involved with many other things in the church. Because feeding people the word of God, like in Acts 6, it's the main thing. You people, God's people love to have the word of God. If he's caught up in other ministries, I mean, they become a distraction from what God has commanded him to do. He's not to be a social butterfly. He's not to be like a president, sort of having FaceTime at every event, showing up everywhere. And really, it's for the same reason that a hardworking farmer, like, you know, where have you been, Farmer Bill? What do you mean, where I've been? We haven't seen you at the hoedown lately. What are you talking about? I've been up at 4 a.m. tilling the soil, planting these crops. We got to eat food, man. I've been up early, up late. Why? Because people need to be fed. God wants his people to be fed in season and out of season. If the pastor, the teaching pastor that is distracted from other things, God's people will wither and die. So all other ministries and activities and so on, small groups and mercy ministries, as important as they are, they rise and fall in the preaching of the word. The more you pull back, the more you choke out the preaching of the word, the more these things become just sort of like a sanctified, united way. Those are good things that happen, mind you, but that's not the purpose of the church. These are to be done for the glory of God, for the exaltation of Christ, and it's the pulpit that is the control point from which the life and the God-glorifying, gospel-centered life of the church and all these ministries proceeds. No preaching, no life. The heartbeat of the church is expository preaching. And may I add this, that while this is referring to the preacher, this applies to other teaching ministries in the church. There to be these other people who labor, like our Sunday school teachers that just taught my two-year-old daughter. Genesis 19, she just learned. And the gospel communities, our faithful men of God who teach every week at the gospel communities, who do counseling, who meet one-on-one and dispense the word of God for the good of our souls. These men, we ought to share good things with them and appreciate them. We ought to bless them. We ought to express our gratitude for what they do. As they labor in the word of God, they're not looking for accolades. They love Christ nevertheless. So that the word of God keeps its exalted position, we're to bless those who labor in teaching. So to come full circle then, really what Paul is saying here is this. Get a guy who teaches the Bible, who's trained to, and free him up so he can give himself fully to it. He doesn't have to worry about other stuff in life, because ministering the word will provide plenty of worry as God weighs on him and as God humbles his soul and he wrestles with God each week with every verse and every word. Keep him occupied with preaching and teaching. Don't let him come out of his office until he comes to the pulpit with something to say with excellence and accuracy, to say nothing more, nothing less than what the Bible says. Number two. So number one, the Spirit-filled church holds the word high. By the way, principles on giving, I get asked this a lot. Like, how do we know what to give, Eric? How do we do this? When we did our study in 1 Corinthians, you can go online, there's a sermon we did on 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, that breaks it down, where giving is to be cheerfully, generously, and sacrificially, because Christ was given generously. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, and so on. You can find that online, number one. Number two, second mark of the Spirit-filled church is this: a reverent life for God in light of coming judgment. A reverent life for God in light of coming judgment. This is found in verses 7 through 8. A reverent life for God in light of coming judgment. Look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Do not be deceived. That Greek word for deceived means to be led astray, to cause to stagger, to be confused. It was used in many ways in ancient Greek language. It was used to describe someone who's staggering around drunk, but says, oh, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm doing fine. It was used of Oedipus. You remember the story where Oedipus falls into an unfortunate tragedy and then he puts his eyes out. Remember the story of Oedipus Rex? And then the Greek word that's used in the story is he was wandering about, just confused, because he was blind. It's the same word for deceived here. And it was also used in the first century in a comical way of racehorses, where they would have these horses that halfway through the race would see a carrot or something or go delusional and walk off the racetrack. That same Greek word is used here. What's he doing? Why is he walking out of the race? Because he's deceived, that's why. That's what the Greek word means. Now, what is there the potential for us to be deceived about? Well, once again, the context here is walking by the Spirit in final judgment. So it really has to do with the reality of our sin, the presence of our sin, understanding the gravity of our sin and the ultimate consequences of our sin. We have the great potential to be deceived about that as believers or non-believers. And so the way that verse 7 fits in with verse 6 is having someone who's fully devoted to the preaching of the word ensures that the word of God is just being pumped into the church, which will purge out the potential for deception. So it follows logically there. But deception there. We're all susceptible to it. But very quickly, what are some sources of deception? Where does it come from? Ultimately, it comes from, number one, I'll throw a few verses up here, Satan. Revelation 12:9. And by the way, Satan loves it if you don't believe in him. Okay, he loves it if you think he's some, you know, Middle Eastern looking guy with a pitchfork and a Fu Manchu. Satan is, verse 9 there, Revelation 12, he's the great deceiver. Do you see that word there? That's primarily what he is about. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is talking about false teachers who really, they're under the influence, whether they're conscious of it or not, of Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. Now think about that word disguise there. What does it mean to disguise? It means like having the appearance of what I'm not in order to lead people astray. That's what Satan's about. An angel of light. Looks good. Looks helpful. Appears altruistic and even spiritual at times. But he's a deceiver. So we have Satan looking to deceive us. Number two. Put some more verses up here. 2 Timothy 3:13. False teachers. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And of course, 2 Corinthians 11 there. Now, what's hazardous about deception is no one stands up in a pulpit and says, I am here to deceive you tonight. My mission is to trick you and lead you astray and carry you away like a horse halfway done with his race. No one comes knocking on your door saying, hi, I'm here to deceive you. Read this. Why? Because they come as angels of light. But a major way it happens is this, with as far as teachers go. This is a major way I see deception happen a lot. Supposed pastors and teachers who affirm people in their sin. In other words, who say, people who want heaven and want their sin at the same time and will walk about like a horse halfway done with his race, looking for someone to affirm them. In effect, with a pastor or some spiritual leader would say, oh, you're fine. You're going to be okay. You don't need to deal with that in your life. God is eager for you to come and bless his presence up in heaven, as it were. I'm sure you'll get around to changing. You're okay. God knows you mean well. They're false teachers. They're hazardous. They're satanic. They're disguised as angels of light, but they are no such thing. That's the worst thing someone could ever tell a person. Sadly, this happens. They're in the 2 Timothy 3 category. May God keep us from that by his grace. Number three source of deception is our own hearts or our flesh. And this is where chapter 6 links back to chapter 5 where Paul is saying, look, man, even though you're a believer, you have residual sinful nature in you, the flesh, which its default is to exalt self, to please self, to really exhibit self, to favor self at the expense of exalting and glorifying God. And so Jeremiah, picking up on this many years later, says, look, the heart, our flesh, the inner thoughts and intentions, the seat of the will of man, is deceitful above all else. That is scary. That means apart from the work of the Spirit in a believer, really the modus operandi of the seat of our will is deception, is to look good without being good, is to do outward things rightly, but for inwardly sinful motives. So none of us are above this. Potential for deception. Well, you know, I'm intellectually advanced and I've done well for myself and I'm educated and I have powerful reasoning skills and so on. I've really achieved. That's just more fodder for deception to happen. The flesh pulls intellectually advanced people into deceit all the time, using their intellect in advanced ways to deceive themselves. All under attack here. Believers or not, we're all of us are in at least one or all of these following states. We're either being deceived, we're either faced with deception, or we're being corrected and shepherded out of deception. It's just all around us. And the word of God, constantly heard and obeyed, is really what destroys deception. Now, what are some signs we could be deceived? Very quickly, number one, we don't think we're deceived. Yet people who value Christ highly come to us and tell us, friend, you're deceived. We don't think we're deceived, but people who value Christ that come and say things contrary to what we want to believe. That's a huge sign. And the thing that makes deception so deceiving is that you have no conscience of awareness of that deception. It's not telling you, I'm deceiving you, I'm deceiving you. Why? Because it's deceiving you. This is why we need to be in community. Number two, a defensive attitude when confronted by people who take Christ seriously. A defensive attitude when confronted by people who take Christ seriously. I want to distance myself from them. And, you know, they're sort of oppressing me by, oh, you need to follow Christ. Well, I can do what I want, man. Don't tell me. You're deceived, friend. Number three, there's something in our life we're not willing to give up in order to follow and obey Christ. That's a huge one. Some of you, you claim Christ, but there's like a thing in your life where you just will not let go of it. Well, I got it under control. You're deceived. It has you under control. And God will not be mocked. What does that mean? We'll get to that in a second. And number four sign of potential deception is the lack of regular biblical prayer. The lack of a prayer life. Why? How does that mean I'm deceived? Because prayer is where we sit down in fellowship with God and He cleanses our hearts. It gives us just that daily reality check that we all need. It's a sign that deception could be setting in. None of us are above this. Now, look at that phrase there. God is not mocked. The Greek word there for mock, it literally means a turning up of the nose. Lifting up. It's not a verbal mocking, but it's more of the idea of an inner despising of God by the manner of my life. By the way, I just see people, I'm like, bitter at people. A life unsubmitted to God. This is one of those absolutes in the universe. We'll get more to it in a minute. And then he gives the basis, the principle here. Look what it says in verse 7. For whatever, so simple, my 2-year-old can understand this. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So the phrase is the basis for why God will never be mocked. It's a universal absolute. It's a very simple agricultural term. You sow something, you will reap something. Not hard to comprehend this. Your life works that way, all of us. You sow something into your life, you make decisions, you will reap things according to this decision. It's cause and effect. Some of you, like me in my life, you've learned that the hard way in various capacities. I don't have to tell you this. You've lived this out. The school of hard knocks. Okay? You reap what you sow. Now, verse 8. He explains a little more what's going on here. Watch what happens. Verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now again, this provides the basis for verse 7. Notice, there are two scenarios here. There are two kinds of sowing. Sowing to the flesh, which reaps according to the flesh. Sowing to the Spirit, there's two kinds. Which means, in the world, there are two kinds of people. Two and only two. That's what this is saying here. First person, the person who, look at the verse, sows to his own flesh. And notice that emphasis on his own. You don't see that. His own Spirit in verse 8. Why? Because the emphasis on his own flesh is himself. He trusts in himself. He values his own opinion. He sees himself as wise in his own eyes. He doesn't need to listen to the counsel of God's word and the counsel of godly people. He's about his own flesh and his own thinking. So he will from the flesh reap corruption. The flesh, once again, this our fallen, sinful self nature that is in all of us if you're a human being. He sows to his own flesh. He doesn't take godly counsel. He's got a very high view of himself, and he will reap corruption. Now, that Greek word there for corruption, it means much more than, well, you're going to have a bad day. you know, you made a foolish decision and, you know, you're going to just kind of have a rough week because of it. It means much more than that. The Greek word means cursed, destruction, and punishment. And it's used in 2 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 2:12 in these places to describe eternal punishment. Or everlasting hell is what it's used to describe. And so he's contrasting, you see, at the end of verse 8, to the Spirit, when you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. Contrasted to that is corruption, which the parallel there means eternal punishment. So a pattern of life. And this doesn't just mean one time he sowed to the flesh. It means a life of sowing, ceasing, uninterrupted, sowing to the flesh. He will reap. The result will be eternal punishment. Not converted to Christ, in other words. That's the first category. The second category, of course, is this. And the one who sows to the Spirit, great contrast here, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Eternal life. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Well, the first way a person sows to the Spirit is by trusting in Christ, by being saved. And so really what he's saying is a pattern of life of someone who sows to the Spirit. What does that mean? It just means they walk by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 5. If they're continually sowing and planting seeds of obedience to Christ, hearing and obeying the Word of God, this evidences that they have the Spirit. So therefore, they will reap, look what it says, eternal life. It's a very simple principle. I love how clear the Word of God is. Anyone can understand that. Anyone can. Sowing to the Spirit. And so then the way, verse 8 brings us really to a sub-conclusion here. The way we know that God will not be mocked is the final and eternal judgment. That's how we know God will not be mocked. Now, some of us in this day, we think to ourselves, I can't believe certain people I know that claim to be Christian and they trample Christ, they trample his name. They're not saved. And other people who make no claim of Christianity and still trample the name of God and blaspheme him. How are they? They're mocking God. How can God not be mocked? How can God tolerate that? Answer? God is patient. He is so patient. His lack of bringing justice upon a person immediately should never, ever be thought to be equated to that he doesn't care, isn't seeing, and can't do anything about it. God is so patient with us. This is why. But his patience will not be mocked. There will be a time when all individuals will die and stand before God. They will go one of two places. It will be just. It will be fair. There'll be no pleading. There'll be no defense attorney and retrial. Why? Because most importantly, the operating principles of operating principles in the universe, the absolute of absolute, is that God will not be mocked. That's how he operates. The whole universe operates that way. And so the way he won't be mocked is all sin, which is a personal offense to God, will either be punished, and those who refused Christ and sowed to their own flesh, all their sin, they will be punished for it for all eternity, at which point they'll never have to be said to be done enduring the punishment. Or those who cried out for God's mercy and received the free gift of salvation, all of their sin will have been punished in Jesus Christ at the cross. It's a wonderful deal by faith that anyone can believe in. Friend, I just want to encourage us here. Some of you are sowing to your own flesh. Please be so careful. God hasn't done anything. He's done a lot, believe me. He's been so merciful and patient to you as he sees your thoughts, that the root of your action every day, it is such an offense to him. As you sow to the Spirit and you sow to the Spirit and you sow to the Spirit. He's not going to be mocked, though. The eternal final judgment that you will receive if you do not believe in Jesus Christ and call out to God for mercy will be the time of reckoning at which God is not mocked. So receive his grace today. Believe in Christ. And in that case, God neither is mocked. Christ instead is held accountable for your sins. Make a wise choice, friend. Pray you'd make a wise choice. It's a very simple principle of sowing and reaping. While you're alive, this is another opportunity of God's great patience to you. Please make a wise decision, friend. Now, here's the thing. Believers as well can sow to the flesh. This is where it gets tricky. Not in an unhindered, uninterrupted pattern, of course. We saw that in Galatians 5:19. But we can sow to our flesh. Right? And we often think, well, why am I struggling so bad? Why? I'm a believer, but why do I just get so irritated by people? Why do I feel withered and dead and dry? Why don't I have clarity? Why does everything bother me? Answer, what have you been sowing to? That explains it. This is the universal principle that explains it. To what have you been sowing? What have you been sowing to? A little compromise of the flesh now and then. You let that monster grow. You're just feeding it. And you're throwing seeds of the ground into the flesh. And you wonder, well, why are there all these weeds in my life? You're throwing seeds in the ground. That's why. It's a very simple principle. You're throwing seeds of not being in the scriptures. Reading the Bible. You're throwing seeds in the ground of harboring bitterness in your heart against that person. You're throwing seeds in the ground of your heart of holding on to that one sin. It's not a really big deal. It's a major deal. That's why you have all these weeds in your life. We reap what we sow. I'm thankful for simple-minded people like me how very easy this is to understand. We have to expect these weeds in our life. We're sitting down for unrushed Bible reading and prayer like once a week, sometimes less. If Sunday is like the only time we meet with God and maybe every other Sunday, that's just seeds into the flesh. That explains what's happening in our lives, in our marriage, and our love for Christ and other situations. You reap what you sow. Well, I have people say to me all the time, I don't have time to read the Bible. You know, I don't buy that anymore. I don't buy that. You have time to do what God wants you to do and to obey God. Doesn't mean it won't be a struggle, but you have time to please the Lord and sow to the Spirit. You do have time. You don't not have time for it. I know it's a battle. Let us not be deceived. So I love James 1:22 to kind of conclude this point. I'll put it up here. This really just brings everything to clarity. The way we're not deceived is prove yourselves doers of the word and not just hearers. The more you hear the word and don't do it, you're just like that horse on the racetrack. You're way off the racetrack with every sermon you hear, but don't act on it. You're way off. Be real careful. Almost better to not hear sermons than to hear them again and again and again and you don't do anything and you harden your heart against God. I say almost because it's not. I'm making a point. God will not be mocked. So bow the knee to Christ. And those of you who are saved, just sow to the Spirit. That's real helpful. You sow to the Spirit, guess what? Seeds of godliness and joy in Christ and right priorities and holiness, they're going to grow in your life. They will. God is so gracious in that way. It's a one-to-one principle. Number three. The third mark of the Spirit-filled church is this. Enduring obedience in light of coming judgment. Enduring obedience in light of coming judgment. Verse 9. Enduring obedience in light of coming judgment. Look at verse 9 says. Kind of playing on the same principle. He says this. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap. Condition, if we do not grow weary. It is so easy to lose heart and to grow weary in the Christian life. It is not hard. It's hard to pull back from that seemingly constant gravitational pull. To lose heart, the Greek word means to grow spiritless, spiritually exhausted. My own sin and the sin around me, and those who walk away from Christ, it exhausts me. I'm exhausted. Paul says, hang in there, man. Please hang in there, he says. Why would he have to say this? Because in Galatia, with the false teachers and all the confusion and the people who are saying they're saved or not, I mean, this just gets tiring. Just wears you out. And so it's easy to think that, you know what? If that person won't respond, and if that's how they're going to treat me, and that's how they're going to thank me, and I try to pour into them, and I try to love God, and I try to honor God, and then this is how things work out for me, forget about it. Forget it. It's not hard to get to that point. And so, in effect, Paul would say is this, recall for whom you toil. Recall for whom you toil and do good. It is the one Christ himself who toiled for us and who patiently endured us. Perhaps you were not saved until you were 10 years old. Think that for 10 years, God endured with you and you're unsaved. You're just worthless state of blaspheming him every day in your heart. Maybe you weren't saved till you were 20. Or like me, till I was like 24. For 20, 24 years. Think how God did not grow weary of you. He endured patiently with you. We were rank unbelievers. We blasphemed his name. What did he do? Think of how long Jesus has endured with you. Your failure. How often do we fail to live up to his good commands? How long does it take you to weary of somebody? Perhaps adjustments are needed in our own heart. And since even being saved, our salvation, have we returned in measure the love which Christ has shown us? Have we reciprocated his efforts towards us? No. He knows that. And he delights to endure with us. It's the kind of God he is. Think of the one, before you think about enduring, who endures with you. I would commend Jeremiah's words to you. I love this passage. Lamentations 3. I love this passage. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. He's saying, I know how, in other words, I know, God, how easy it would be for you to weary of me. And my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Man, okay, what's going to give people hope in this day? Let's ears perk up here. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. If ever there was a time when someone should have an excuse to weary of doing good, it's this situation. If you know the historical context, this is right after Babylon has come in and smashed in the 6th century BC Jerusalem, the temple, God's people. They took him captive. Horrible treacheries were committed. Jeremiah says, I mean, if any time a guy is like, you know what? I'm wearying of people and just, we would cut him some slack. He says, no. No. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. Friends, let's not grow weary. What a miracle that holy God has not grown weary of us. Aren't you glad that God has not grown weary of you? Are you glad that he has not consumed us, that his compassions never fail? Are you glad that his majesty has not been like, you know what? I've tried to tell you. I've even saved you. I've saved you from hell, and I've told you to stop sinning in that way, and you just keep sinning in that way. Grow faster. Why don't you grow faster? I'm done with you. I'm taking back your salvation. Forget it. I'm not helping you grow anymore. I'm going to let Satan's accusations against you stand for your sin against heaven because you don't change like you should. I'm done. That thought never crosses Christ's mind because his compassions never fail. He doesn't weary of you. And that'll never happen for his people. Praise Him for that. Perhaps there's a situation in your life, friend. A situation, a person, where you're just weary. How might you need to rethink your current weariness in light of the fact that God does not weary of you? Some repentance might be needed. His compassions never fail. Great is His faithfulness. I like that verse a lot. You should like it too. By His compassion, we are not consumed. Enduring obedience is held up in the Christian life as we recall that the Lord is not wearying of us. Despite our imperfections every day. And so we can look afresh, and when God says in verse 9, look at verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good. Just a universal, just do good, man, obey Christ. Why? Because in due time, it refers to the judgment. We have an eternal perspective of God's people. We will reap if we do not grow weary. God will hold us, but don't grow weary. Keep doing good. Endure in your obedience. Endure in your obedience. Christ keeps us through enduring obedience in light of His glory, His love, and His coming judgment. Number four and last. The fourth mark of a Spirit-filled church. A community of sacrificial care. It's a community of sacrificial care. Verse 10. And might I add, footnote, especially for other believers. A community of sacrificial care, especially for other believers. Look at verse 10. So then. What a great epistle of Galatians has been. So then, while we have opportunity, and while we have opportunity, the phrase that doesn't mean, well, when my 401k is in place, and when I got all my financial ducks in a row, and I'm comfortable, and I've done everything I want to do, that's not what it means. While we have opportunity means while you're alive. It means if you're not in heaven, that's while you have opportunity. What does he say? Do good. Let us do good to all people. All people universally. The great commandment. Second greatest commandment, excuse me. Love your neighbor as yourself. To all people. Of all people that should be known as people who are generous, it is believers. Why? Because they've been shown generosity from a God who does not weary of them, though He should, and He gave His own Son to die on the cross for them. An ungenerous Christian is an unbeliever. They have not been converted yet. God saves us for generosity. But notice the hierarchy, he says. And especially to those who are of the household of the faith. There is a hierarchy here in where we channel our blessing and our care for each other and our sacrificial love. It is to the household of the faith. The Greek word there for household. It means belonging to a family. It means under the same roof together. And so this refers to the idea that God's people are a family. So you take care of family first. And even what's interesting, studying this, even in ancient secular Greek, the whole idea of like friendship and fellowship, it meant this, quote, a considerable readiness to share material possessions. Secular Greeks who don't have Christ, that was their operating principle. May that be the church. May we do good to all people, especially one another. Well, I don't know what other needs are. And get to know people. And some of us, I mean, we need like a parade when we do something good. We need like horns. And just subtly, not subtly at all though, slips out in conversation what we've done for people and how we've so impressed God. Let's just be humble about it. Do good for those. If people find out about it, great. But let's do good to those, especially the household of the faith, so that the testimony of God's people and the care of the church shines and communicates something very powerfully that's a household. They operate like a family. I need that, God. I need to be saved. While you have opportunity, are you alive? Then you have opportunity. And giving sacrificially like this to people, and this, Paul's talking about above and beyond just giving to the church. I mean, he's getting kind of radical here, which is normal. But it's not about, giving is not about resources in the Christian life. It's about trust. Everybody has something. You might just have health and a shirt. You got health? You can give of yourself to people. It's about trusting God, not an abundance or lack thereof or whatever in between of resources. It's about, I trust God now. If he gave me his son, just like economical logic here, probably he's going to give me lesser stuff that I need. So I can give of myself whatever gifts, skills, and resources God has given me, he gives to all of us, to put the great glory of God on display in my household, in my spiritual household. May we live like this, guys. This is Spirit-led living. Spirit-filled living. And so to the Spirit. Father, we thank you so much for your word and your love for us. That you have given us your own Son, Lord. Thank you so much. Father, some of us in here are sowing to the flesh, and we know it. Lord, please save that person tonight. Please save them, Lord. And those of us who are believers who are sowing to the flesh sometimes, Lord, may we see it's so logical if we would just sow to the Spirit, Lord, and plant seeds in the other patch. So much more joy would abound, Jesus. Help us, God. Help us to repent, as Andrew exhorted us at the outset. To repent and come to you afresh, Lord, so that your name is famous in our lives and in Jackson Hole. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.